Okay, greetings of love to each one of you this morning. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's been good to be here this morning and to sing together and just hear what's been shared so far. Our Sunday school lesson, which I hadn't even as much as glanced at, was actually very relevant to the passage that I want to look at today. So it was interesting to sit here through that as well. Before we go farther, let's bow our heads together and pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pause before you again, and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Today again, we thank you, Lord, for your love, and we thank you for this privilege to be together and to worship together, share together in your spirit. Pray, Lord, for myself as I speak, Lord, that everything would be according to your will, and honor you, Father. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll read, begin reading in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter there. In the earlier part of the chapter there, it talks about what we had in our Sunday school there, where it talks about the provocation and the children of Israel there in the wilderness. And then it goes on there to verse 12. He starts and he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they would not enter in because of unbelief." The two main verses I want to focus on there, verses 12 and 13. And specifically the phrase in verse 13 there where he says, "But exhort one another daily." That's the main thing I wanted to talk about today. So thinking of exhorting or to exhort one another, I'm just curious what your thoughts are, and maybe we'll put some definitions on the board, up here on the board, of what your thoughts are of what it means to exhort, or what exhortation means, what comes to your mind when you think of that. Does anyone have anything you're thinking of when you think of exhorting? Jason. Encourage each other. The word encourage is probably the one that I think is the one that we would use the most today in place of the word exhort, or probably the one that gives the clearest picture of what it means to exhort. James, you had your hand up. Encourage, okay. Anyone else? Something you think of when you think of exhorting, exhortation, the way it's used here. Elam. Instruct, okay. To instruct. Jonathan. Okay. Jonathan says constructive criticism or admonition. might be writing too small. Some of you might not be able to see those, but any others? Calvin. Okay. Challenge or take heed. Okay, and I have several others that I'm going to just add on to that. It's to advise. To warn. To stimulate. To call on. Entreat. To invoke. To invite. To strengthen. To help. To disciple. And to build. I thought it was interesting just to read over down over that whole list. I'm sure you can't read them all. But that's basically what it means to exhort. Some of the words work better than others, but we'll just go down over them again. It means to encourage, to instruct, to admonish, challenge, take heed, to give advice, to advise, to warn, to stimulate, to call on, to entreat, to invoke, to invite, to strengthen, to help, to disciple, and to build. Just some of the different descriptions there. Vines uses the Greek word para, haleo, which para means to the side. Leo means to call. So I think those could act, if you reverse those, it says to call to the side, which I think is good. To urge one to pursue some sort of conduct. It's always, Vines brought out that it's always prospective. Meaning that it's always to benefit the one receiving the exhorting. I'm going to read two verses in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Provoke, I don't think we even had provoke on there, but provoke would actually work very well there as well. To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And this isn't, it's not merely a suggestion here, it's actually a command. The way it's written there, it's a command. It says, take heed, brethren. And he says, but exhort one another. It doesn't say if you feel like it or if you're feeling like being an exhorter today, then exhort somebody. It says, but exhort one another. And those commandments are there for our benefits. And I think Jonathan's one that mentioned about the admonition part, or maybe the the part of exhorting or encouragement that doesn't always feel so good, because I think that's very much a part of it. You know, we think of encouragement. When we think of encouragement, we think of something that feels good, something that makes us feel good. When somebody encourages us, they say, "Wow, you did a really good job with that, and you know, keep on doing that. You're doing well." You know, that's encouragement, and that's good, and that is exhortation. But it can also be something that doesn't make us feel so good, but it helps us. It's there for a help. I had to think of road signs when I was going through this. You know, if you drive down the road, you see speed limit signs along the road, and they're normally in white, and that's actually a speed limit. It's the law. You're not supposed to go faster than the speed that's posted on that sign. There's also yellow signs that we consider warning signs, and they'll often have a symbol on them. You know, the symbol might look something like this, which could mean a curve in the road ahead, and underneath that symbol it might say 35. So the speed limit's, let's say the speed limit's 65, and you see this on a yellow sign, that simply means it's a warning. It's not the speed limit, but it just simply means it's a recommended speed as you enter that curve. So it's there for your benefit. It's not necessarily a positive thing. If you're like me, if you're driving somewhere, you would much rather not need to slow down. You just like to keep your cruise set at 55 and maintain that. Get there quicker, just less hassle, not as hard on your brakes. But when that sign says 35, it's not really a positive thing, but yet it is. We can look at it as a positive thing because it's very much there for our benefit. You know, especially depending on what we're driving, if we're going 65 miles an hour, we roll into a curve that they recommend the speed being 35, chances are the results aren't going to be so good. And we're going to have even though it was somewhat of a negative thing, if we look at it as a positive thing to slow us down, we're going to have much better results in the end. Like I said, we like to hear you're doing great, or like in the instance of the signs there, your speed is just fine. There's nothing to worry about. You know, those are the things that make us feel good. You know, there's not really anything I need to change in my life because you're doing well. That's what makes us feel good naturally, I guess. And I remember when Abner was here, numerous times he would mention the curve up on I think they refer to it as the Peggy Westover curve up on Route 56 going to Johnstown. And there's a sign before you get there that said slow down, dangerous curve ahead, or it said slow down, curve ahead. Then of course when you get there, there's the arrow showing the curve. And somebody had spray painted underneath that sign where it said slow down and said, "Don't tell me what to do." You know, how foolish. You know, that sign was there for their benefit, but isn't that the mentality that we so often have? We don't want to be told what to do. It doesn't matter how much it benefits us. Or how much somebody's trying to help us, we don't want to be told what to do. So somebody just displayed their arrogance and their foolishness there when they said, "Don't tell me what to do." The book of Proverbs is full of exhortations. If you read through the book of Proverbs, there's many exhortations there, and a lot of them require discipline. And they are the type of exhortations that don't just necessarily make us feel good, but they require effort on our part and discipline and humility and all that goes with it. So thinking of that, let's ask us this question. Since exhortation is a commandment, when was the last time that I exhorted someone? You know, if I just think through time, when did I last exhort somebody, or when did somebody last exhort me? But he says here, exhort one another daily. So obviously that means on a regular basis we should be exhorting each other and encouraging each other and building each other up and showing each other the way. If I'm doing something wrong, I'm going the wrong way, I need to be exhorted to go the right way, to make the right choices. It's my responsibility to exhort my brothers to go the right way, to make the right choices. So ask yourself that question. When was the last time you exhorted somebody or you were exhorted? Are we actively doing that? And we're not necessarily just talking about, there is the form of encouragement where we give somebody a lift when they're going through a tough day or maybe a rough period, a rough stretch in their life. We encourage somebody and we tell them positive things to build them up. That's not really what we're talking about here. That's all part of it. It's all good. But to really exhort is when we're trying to help each other stay on the right road and to please God with our life. When we see someone who is potentially departing from the living God, and like it says in verse 12 there, it's our job, it's our responsibility to warn them. That exhortation is also not, even though it includes preaching, it includes exhortation from the pulpit. That's not what it's referring to here exclusively, for sure. Notice it doesn't say to the pastors, it doesn't say to the preachers, it doesn't say to the elders or the bishops. But he says he addresses it as brethren. So that's, I think that's every one of us who is born again, every one of us who is a child of God is who it's talking about here. It's not just people with certain responsibilities or people with, it doesn't even say anything about a certain maturity level. If we're a child of God, that's our responsibility to exhort one another and to receive exhortation. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Just a short, sweet verse there. Isn't exhorting one another on a regular basis a wonderful way to let brotherly love continue? If we don't do this, we can develop a sinful, unbelieving, hardened heart. Reading verses, I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13 again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a big reason, or one of the big reasons that we need to exhort each other is because of how deceitful that sin is. You know, we know that sin is wicked, we know it's evil, but sin is also deceitful. And it's not always easily recognizable. Sin does not always, it's not always some big, bold, evil thing that we see that is very clear that we need to stay away from. But sin often starts in little areas. It starts in little ways. Starts in little ways that we often don't realize. And that's why we need each other to exhort each other and to help each other see some of these areas in our lives. When we're in sin, we tend to justify it. We tend to justify our own sin if we're in it. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin. When we're in sin, we fail to see the sinfulness. We really fail to see how sinful it is in the eyes of God, partly because of our nature to justify it and try to excuse it. So we fail to see the utter sinfulness before God. The Bible, when it talks about sin, it often, numerous times, it says that we are to flee from sin. It says to flee fornication, flee from idolatry. Flee also youthful lusts. In 1 Timothy 6, 9-11, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he goes on to say, but thou, O man, flee these things. And then if you go on reading there, he tells us the things to follow. So he tells us to flee these, and then he tells us a list of good things to follow. I think it's because he doesn't want us to even come close to sin, because that's often, like I said, sin doesn't start, it doesn't start with the big blatant things many times, but it starts with the little things, and we need to flee. And when I think of fleeing, I immediately think of Joseph when went into Potiphar's wife and she tried to seduce him there, and he fled. He left his coat, let his coat off and fled. He got out of there. And that's the picture that I get when it says to flee. And James, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we're supposed to flee sin, but if we resist the devil will flee from us, who is ultimately the one who's trying to get us to sin. Sin will always take us farther than we want to go. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So in the first, in Peter there, we see the devil as a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. So that's what he is. He's like a roaring lion trying to devour as much as he can devour, but that's often not the way that he appears. He can appear as an angel of light many times. So he can actually appear as something good. And that's often the way he will try to ensnare us. The devil wants you to have an evil heart, to have an unbelieving heart, and he wants to deceive us. That's why it's so important for us to exhort each other. And after all, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, which means if we are followers of Christ and he lives within us, we can take courage because he is more powerful than this devil we speak of. And we can exhort each other and help each other and encourage each other in that. Which reminds me of a word. It's one of my favorite words, I think. I've always enjoyed this word, and I've always enjoyed talking about it and thinking about it. I'm going to write it down up here. I don't know if you can see that or not. Can you see what that word is? Who knows what that word means? The word synergy. Anyone know what the word synergy means? Fascinating. I'm surprised. Elam.
Combined energy.
Combined energy. So what that means, if you and someone else are working together, you get twice as much done as you do by yourself. Is that what it means? More than twice. Exactly. That's why I love that word. It's a beautiful, there's a beautiful principle there. If you take two draft horses, or if you take a single draft horse and hook them up to a load, from the way I understand it, I don't have experience in this, but from the way I understand it, a single draft horse, if he can pull 500 pounds, if you hook two of them together of the same strength, logically, you would think that they could pull 1,000 pounds now, but they actually typically can pull about three times what one horse can, which would be about 1,500 pounds. So synergy is a beautiful thing. It's the cooperation of two forces with a combined effect greater than the sum of their parts, which is just, it's beautiful. I love the concept. I love to think about it. It's used a lot. It can be used a lot of times in practical ways. There's a lot of ways we use synergy that we're not aware of it. I had to think of it. We were one of the local mechanical contractors installed an HVAC system in a project, and the unit they used, and some of you might be familiar with it, was called a Synergy. It's a Synergy heat pump, which that Synergy heat pump is a heat pump that will take water, geothermal water, and it'll transfer it to air or to water. Like, it won't only do one or the other. So, and I just had to think of that. So obviously they were thinking of that word as being getting more of a benefit with the combined effects of the two than each are individually. So I had to think of it there with that. That creates an efficiency. And efficiency is beautiful. So looking back to, I read earlier in Hebrews 10, verse 25, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is usually not really the context we look at that verse in, but I think it's beautiful to think of it in that way, as synergy. When we rally around each other and help each other and exhort each other and lift each other up, that we get that effect. It's the combined effect is greater than the sum of our individual parts. And I think that's part of the beauty of the church. Okay, so that's so we talked about especially giving exhortation, and now I want to think a little bit about receiving exhortation. For some of us, giving exhortation might be easier than it is for others. For others, it might be very difficult, but I think a lot of times receiving exhortation can be the most difficult. When somebody has something they want to help us with or show us a better way, especially for us, for men, sometimes it can be difficult. It can require humility. There was a story I had to think of. Years ago, when they would log forests, especially in the really mountainous areas like down in West Virginia, and I think up in the Northwest, it's really hard, it's really difficult to get the logs out, especially with a limited amount of equipment like they often had in those days. So they would be, you know, big mountains, steep ridges with a hollow in the bottom, and often there's a river at the bottom. So what they would do is they would cut their logs, they would take them out to the river, and they would float them down the river, and different owners. A lot of times it was the big timber companies that had different, they each had their logs in there, but there was also, sometimes there were smaller villages and people would just have several logs. They would take them out to the river, they would float them down the river together, and then they would get to where they're going, and then they would sort them out. And the way they would sort them out is if you have a log, and on the end of that log, you would put your brand on it. So if Davy Hostetler had, if his logs went down the river, they might have said DH. I think it was typically something a little more, maybe not quite as simple as just their initials, because if somebody had the same initials, it wouldn't have worked out. They would either take a branding iron, like you brand cattle with, and they would burn their brand in the log, or they would just simply take a big, like a sledgehammer, with the steel brand in the sledgehammer, they would just hit the end of the log with the sledgehammer and the brand was put right on it. So sometimes there was a legitimate reason to take back in the day it would have been a crosscut saw and just buzz off the end of that log, just the very tip of it, to buzz off Davy's brand, because he sold that log to somebody else as it was going down the river and then the new brand was put on there. So if he sold that log to me, you know, then I would put my brand on there, on the end of the log. So there was this one village, there was a little church in the village there, and as the logs would come down the river, it was a pretty common crime in the day where people would just simply go out and cut the end off of somebody's log and put their own initial in it, which is obviously theft, just blatant stealing. So there was this one village, and you know how it was back then, it was times were difficult, many times they weren't just trying to pursue pleasures. They were trying to survive. So sometimes they were stealing just simply to help feed their families. So in this one village, the pastor of the church there realized that some of the members in his church were participating in this. The logs were coming down the river. They were cutting the ends off, putting their own brands on them. And he was pretty distraught about it. And so he thought, of course, he's going to need to address it. So that next Sunday, he preached a really good message on stealing, the principle of stealing, the principle of theft, why it's wrong, went to the Bible, pointed out why stealing is wrong. And he even got some hearty amens out of the congregation, and he dismissed the church, and he stood in the back and greeted everyone as they walked out, and everyone told him how good the message was and how needful it was, and how well they enjoyed it. And so he thought to himself, you know, that should take care of it. They got the message. So that's good. He was happy about this. But he found out it was still going on. People were still, some of the ones from his congregation were still doing that to the logs. cutting the ends off, putting their own initials on them, floating down the river, and they would claim they would get paid for the log just like it was their own, just blatantly stealing from somebody. And he was, and I don't know if he preached out of frustration the following Sunday or not, but the following Sunday, he preached on cutting off the ends of logs and putting your own initials on them and how sinful that is, and it's the wrong thing to do, and really stepped on their toes. After the sermon, it was really quiet. He stood in the back to greet the people. Some of the people completely avoided him, went the other way, and they were not happy. They were offended and unhappy. So isn't that often how it is? You know, we're okay with principles in general. We're okay with thinking about a certain subject, but when it comes to practically applying it to our life or having somebody pointing it out to our life, it's not so fun anymore. It doesn't feel so good. Maybe that's why it's so hard for us to give exhortation at times, is because we haven't really learned how to receive it with the grace and humility that we really need to. Like I said, men especially, it seems like men especially have a tough time with this. You know, we like to think that we've got this. You know, it's a little harder to take advice from other people. And if we're proud, if we have pride in our hearts, it can make us feel threatened or offended, like those people were after that service with the message. You know, I don't know if there was any there that repented or not, but after he gave that message, you know, if they would have just opened up their hearts and said, "Yes, I'm guilty of that. I'm sorry. You know, I should not be doing this," they wouldn't have been offended. They would have thanked him for pointing this out and ultimately helping them in their journey. You know, even if we think that we have more knowledge or wisdom than someone that's coming alongside us to exhort us, if it's the truth, we should receive it with thanks and humility anyway. You know, I had to think of the sign. We were talking earlier about the road signs. So let's go back up to that curve on Route 56. I just had to think of it. You know, let's say I'm a local truck driver who runs Route 56 many times. And maybe the first time I went up that road, and one thing that's so aggravating about that turn is you're climbing the mountain. So if you have a load, if you have a truck that's loaded, you're trying to keep your momentum. You don't want to slow down for that curve. So it's really tempting to be going too fast, and then, of course, you know what happens if you run into that curve too fast with a loaded truck. And so you run that road many times. You're coming up the hill. You're approaching the curve. You know exactly how much speed it takes to take the curve. But before you get there, a truck comes the other way, and maybe the driver contacts you on the radio, and it's his first time through there, and he gives you a warning about that curve and says, "Hey, watch out, there's a sharp curve ahead." You know, you can respond in two ways. You can say, "Oh yeah, I know all about that curve. I've been doing this for 20 years in this area. You don't need to tell me about that curve because I know all about that curve." Or you can say, "Thanks a lot. I really appreciate your help. That's very beneficial to me." And you can tell him what he might be facing on down the hill and just go on from there. It doesn't, but why is it that we seem, it's hard on our ego sometimes to do that? So receiving, like I said, I think receiving exhortation many times can be more difficult than giving it, even though I think it can be difficult to do both. And then, of course, we read there about the results of failing to give and receive exhortation. We see the hardening of our heart. So I think we should ask ourselves that question: do I have a hard heart? You know, if I ask myself that question, because it says here, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Then he says about exhorting each other while it is called day, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So it very much makes that connection there, that if we don't do that, there's probably a pretty good chance that we're going to get hardened hearts that can be deceived through sin. So that's the results of not giving and receiving exhortation, which ultimately result in unbelief. And then if we go back to the lesson, to our Sunday school lesson that we had today, we can see the results of unbelief in the children of Israel there, where it talks about the provocation here. They actually could not go on into the promised land, and that was a result of their unbelief. unbelief is a very serious thing. So basically, in conclusion, that's what I want to leave with you, is that we would have the courage to encourage and to exhort each other. Secondly, that we would have the maturity and the humility to receive exhortation. And that is to keep our hearts from becoming hardened, which ultimately results in unbelief. I'd like to finish with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. That's ultimately what we're trying to accomplish there, is to please God. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Thank you.